How are you guys today? I was just thinking on the way in this morning, I told my husband, Jeff, that it's such a huge blessing to work at Hidden Creek because when things come up, like your lead pastor who's supposed to preach, lets you know on Friday night that he can't be here. And every week, we want to do what God wants us to do. So there are a lot of what we call elements in the service. And quite honestly, on Tuesday, we kind of throw them up in the air, and we wait to see how the Holy Spirit will bring them together over the week. And generally, by Friday, but not always, they kind of have the puzzle pieces fit together, and we know what is within us, anyway, is going to look like this. We never know what the Spirit's going to do, but we know it's going to look like this. But on this particular Friday night, they got thrown up in the air again. And I'm just so blessed that everybody on staff and the volunteers all got their little puzzle piece and fit them all back together because that's the kind of people we have. We have people that are capable and talented and want to serve the Lord. And so there wasn't a big hubbub so much as it was everybody figuring out how their puzzle piece fit back in. And then we had to add a few because I'm standing here and, you know, Brad's doing other stuff and it's going to be communion and all those things. And you guys, that is just a huge gift from God that he does that here every Sunday morning. I haven't worked in other churches, so I don't know. But I think that this is a special place where we rely on the Lord and he meets us time after time after time. So this morning, last week we talked about finding time. If you weren't here, we were talking about how my grandson loves to play hide-and-seek with his papa. And when he finds papa, papa hasn't really been hiding, and there's a lot of counting and stuff that goes on. When he finds his papa, there's all this rejoicing, like squealing and screaming and jumping up and down. And Ezra knows that finding something is really important. Finding things, finding papa is important to God. And we talked about how finding the lost thing is important to God as well. So what we want to do is we looked at the lost sheep and the lost coin and what is generally called the lost son. There are a set of parables back to back to back where God talks about how important it is to him that the lost be found and what kind of excitement there is in heaven when that occurs because God loves those times when the lost are found. And if you recall, there's the parable called the lost son, but generally speaking, we call it the prodigal son. And you know that the son comes to his senses. When he comes to his senses, he's in a pig pen. He's a good Jewish boy. Pigs are kind of outside, way outside the boundaries. And he finds himself in a pig pen, and that's where he kind of wakes up. And he figures, he's a smart one, that he can do better as his father's servant than what's going on right now in his life. So he figures out his little acceptance speech and how sorry he is, and he rehearses all that and what he's going to say, and he heads home. But before he gets home, the father sees him coming. The father has been watching for him. And his father rushes out to meet him and embraces him and gives him things like a robe and a cloak and a ring that he wouldn't even have if he was just the good youngest son. So his father puts all this finery on him and throws a party. But we also find out that the older son isn't super excited about what just happened. And the older son is a picture of those of us within the kingdom of God that sometimes get a little, dare I say, judgy about other people on their journey with the Lord. And so we found that when we're in sin and when we're in trouble and when we find ourselves in the pig pen, what we want to do is run to the Father, where we find acceptance and love. And the older son is the person in this parable who has not fully appropriated the extent of the grace and love that the Father has for him. So today we want to look even deeper at the transformation that occurs when we run to the Father. And we know that at the moment of our salvation, we're completely transformed, right? We are what they call regenerated. We are made new. We're not remodeled. God doesn't do the best he can with what he has. He just goes, really? Here's a new one. Whoop! He takes out a heart of stone. He puts in a heart of flesh. The Spirit dwells within us. Everything is new. That's called sanctification. But in sanctification, we also know that sanctification is a crisis, they call it, because once we're saved, God looks at us. He sees us as fully holy, fully sanctified. But we know there are days when we ain't so holy, right? There are days we're kind of mucking around in the pig pen, and the Spirit gently tries to lead us all the time into more and more and more holiness, because when we become more holy, we look more like Jesus. And that's the point of the object of the lesson and the program, is that we look like Jesus so other people can see him in us. So there's also this thing called progressive sanctification. So we're fully saved, we're fully new, we're fully sanctified. All those wonderful Asian words, justification and regeneration and sanctification, all those words we are. But in our lives, we live out what the Scripture calls working out our salvation with fear and trembling until we get to see Jesus face to face. And that's what we want to talk about today. We want to talk about our lifetime journey with Jesus while we work out our salvation. And that's a loaded kind of thing to say. It's in Scripture, and we can talk about that at great length another time. But this morning, we want to talk about forming time. So last week, it was finding time. And this week, let's talk about forming time. Now, this is a favorite subject of Hidden Creek Community Church. And in the past, Tim and I have talked about something called the managed life. See the managed life? The managed life is a life that is focused on living by a set of principles to be successful. It's that little part of the iceberg you see above the water. Western culture plays into the managed life. It intensifies the managed life, actually. Everything we need, right? We want it perfect. We want it new. We want it shiny. We want it as good as or better than our neighbors. We want to be so shiny, way up there on top of that iceberg. Don't we look good? And that's the managed life. For many of us, that's how we live. We live in the managed life. And then Tim also has talked to us about something called the wounded life. We are thinking, emotional, doing, and personal beings. And when we perceive something has wounded us, generally our focus becomes scratching and clawing our way back up to the managed life, doesn't it? When our puzzle pieces get thrown in the air, we want to stick them all back together and see that new one that I don't know quite what to do with because my dad's in the ICU. I got to shove that in there, Lord. We're wounded. And when we're wounded, we do whatever it takes. Whatever it takes to manage that pain and move back to looking shiny. That's our natural self. That's how we are. We want to move back to where things are, in our view, controlled and fit together and feel normal again. And it's not news that at Hidden Creek we talk about the formed life. The formed life is focused on allowing the Holy Spirit to do his work through the pain of the wound. And the journey of the formed life is actually not natural to us as humans. It's an unnatural movement toward a life where we're being formed, where we're being spiritually transformed, and we're running to the Father. In order to be formed, we have to run back to the Lord. So this morning, I want to share a couple of things that I learned about the whys of our resistance to being formed. Why? When we know God will run out to meet us, right? And he's going to be thrilled that we're there. Why, when we know that his will is for this amazing transformation into the likeness of Jesus? Why, when we know that transforming power by the Holy Spirit is completely able to do all this? He's completely able. He's all we need. Why do we resist? Why do we kick and scream and struggle and fight and drag our feet and stay in the pig pen? Why do we do that? What could our motives possibly be for that? Do you ever think about motives? That's a real question. Probably you don't think you do. You know, probably you think, I never think about motives, but we do. Do you know what it sounds like when we're thinking about motives? We say, what were they thinking? Do you say that? Jiminy, I just can't figure out what these people are thinking. Why would they ever act like that? Why would they ever do this? That's thinking about motives. That's what that is. And I had a chance to have had chances and to read about motivation. And it seems like even though we think we're really mysterious and we have everything really well packaged and we're looking pretty good, that we're not that mysterious. And that there are actually experts who spend their lives trying to figure out about motivation. And this is one thing they have to say about motivation in humans. Human motivation is a response that our body has to some form of either internal or external stimulation or need. So break that down. It means that motivation comes from our body. Our body is reacting to something. That colors our motivation to a great extent. For example, for some of us, we're motivated to eat when we're hungry. For some of us, we're motivated to eat other times too. But generally speaking, when we're hungry, we're motivated to eat, right? So we have a behavior and a goal. Our behavior is hunger. We have a goal. We don't like being hungry. So internally, we get motivated to go rampage through the fridge or scratch around in the cupboards or something. Peter Murphy, a secular peak performance expert, not just good at performance, but at your very peak performance, this guy says, humans are we are motivated by what's going on in our bodies and in our environment. So we may not need to set a goal to do something like eat or sleep or get enough fluid in our diet. Those are stimulated internally for us, right? We have internal things that make us hungry and thirsty and sleepy. So we don't need a goal to take care of those. We're not too dumb. We can figure out we need to eat or sleep or get something to drink. We may put it off. Sometimes so far it makes us sick, but we are motivated to do that internally. But there are other times when there's important things we need to do and we might need a goal. For instance, you might need a goal to lose weight or exercise or stop smoking or clean your house or do your homework or find a job. You might need a goal. We need that motivation. The bottom line is usually there are some goals running around in our lives. We may not sit down and make a strategic plan for our lives. Some people do. Some people do that. But generally, we don't have to do that. We think we're fine. But actually, we find out that without our list, without our goals, without our planner on our phone or wherever we have it, we really might not get motivated. We might just binge watch Netflix and stay in our jammies, which is fine on some days. As humans, we like to have a reason to do something. That's how God made us. We like to have a reason. And very generally speaking, our friend Peter the expert says there's three basic personality types that determine our motivation. One is the need for achievement. Achievement is the drive to excel at things and strive to succeed. This type of person is in it for the competition. The second one is the need for power, the desire to make people behave a certain way. This type of person is in it for the power and could care less about the competition. Mothers of toddlers know this one. We are trying so hard to get our kid to just act regular-ish or maybe just not melt down, right? And so we want our power to overcome their urge, and we're in that eternal battle, and it doesn't go away when they're grown-ups, just so you know. And we don't care about competition. We're not competing with anybody. We just wish they'd be regular so it's not so stressful. And then the third thing is the need for affiliation. There's a strong need for close interpersonal relationships with other people. And this type of person's in it for the friends. Do you have friends like that? Friends who are a lot like a golden lab? It's going to be a great day. My friends are going to be there when I get to work. I get to go to the movie with my friends after. I have a son like that. It's always a good day if he gets to be with his friends. And they will cooperate to the nth degree just to get that social interaction from their friends. So all of these Personalities are part of our human motivation. It's what drives us to think the way we think and desire the things we desire. The needs you have will determine what motivates you. Obviously, there's a combination of those needs that we all have, right? And each one of us is different in that different things and different combinations of things motivate us. Unwittingly, I think our friend Peter, the expert here, has something to say. There are some basic motivations. While I'm not sure his list is exhaustive, and I'm not real sure his list is the same as my list, these motivations are not new. They're not something he figured out that's new and wonderful and he published his book on and he did a speaking tour, he did, but it's not news. There's no film at 11 about our motivation. As a matter of fact, our motivations are as old as mankind. The Bible has a lot to say about motives. So I want to look at a couple motives, first of the managed life and their effect in our experience of the Holy Spirit's work in us. The Holy Spirit wants to move us toward the formed life, move us toward being transformed in the likeness of Christ. So open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. That's in the beginning. That's what Genesis kind of means. And it's at the very front. And we're going to go over to chapter 3. And we want to read verses 1 through 13. So follow along, please. I'm being bossy today, huh? Do this, do that. I'm trying to control your behavior. Not. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the garden, from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." That's not what God said. You will surely not die, the serpent said, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her. I'll say that again. Her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" The man answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" This is my favorite part. The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, so I ate it." The Lord looked at the woman and said, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate it." So the Lord, you know, cursed the serpent. We're living in the reality of all those things that went wrong that day. If you look back in chapter 1, you're going to see God. There's the first two chapters see God in very different ways. The first chapter talks about God as transcendent, right? He's the almighty, everlasting God who speaks and the world comes to be. He is over everything, out there, above all, higher than the highest heavens. He is God, and he is the transcendent God. That's a God we talk to every day. But in chapter 2, you see a picture of the same situation, right? But from a grassroots level, we call that the immanent view. God is involved with his creation. The crowning point of his creation is in perfect relationship with him. God is immanent. He's close by. And in chapter 3, there's a lot going on. And we can't talk about all of it today. But the one thing I want to focus on in chapter 3 is there's a big break. There's a huge break. A big snapping, scraping, crashing, cosmic break. Because our rebellious hearts have brought us to a place we could have never imagined. Eve couldn't think through all that. She had no idea that we would end up in this place from which most of our motives are actually birthed. Our perfect relationship, our communion with God is broken. And we are forever, from then until now, motivated to search our way back. Back to God, back to the Father, back to the relationship and communion. And often we end up with some poor replica of that relationship. Until this point in time, everything was good. It actually was good. God had looked over his creation, and all along the way, he pronounced it good, very good. Our lives, the icebergs, were actually floating along, nice and shiny, being who we were made to be, until sin came into the picture and brought shame and guilt. Until we were wounded by our own choice, things were good. And then what do we do? When the choice we made broke everything, what do? We manage. We manage. The man and his wife heard the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and so they hid, which from this side makes you want to giggle just a bit. And the Lord said to them, "Where are you?" It's like Ezra and Papa. Papa knows where they are. And then the man said, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid, so I hid." And God says, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from that tree?" And the man said, That woman you put here with me, she gave me fruit, so I ate it." So the Lord looks at this woman, and he says, "What have you done?" And the woman said, That serpent that was here in the garden, he deceived me, and I ate the fruit." When we are wounded, our first instinct is to manage the situation. We hide, and we blame, and we try to look good, and we try to do something within our power to restore relationship and get back to perfection. Perfect relationship and communion. And we find ourselves in this place when we break something, when we break relationship with God, a place that we couldn't imagine and we can't manage. So, you know, they wanted to, or the final idea for Eve to take that fruit was because she would be like God. We want to be like God. Sometimes we want to be God. And then we find out we can't be God because we're afraid of that. And we're afraid that other people will find that out about us. We broke our fully formed life, and our first natural instinct is to manage because we don't want anybody to see what's under that waterline. So what does all that have to do with spiritual formation? I believe that in order to be spiritually transformed, in order to wake up and run back to the Father, that we have to be aware of and surrender the obstacles that hinder the Holy Spirit. We have to be aware of our emotions and our motives. That's not always in the fun zone, is it? How are these motives acted upon? What do they look like? Well, Peter, our expert, says that we have this need for achievement. And in this need is a drive to excel at things. The success is measured by perfection and winning. We love to win. Are you competitive? Who's competitive? Oh, there's three people who tell the truth. Okay, all right. Competitive. Are we competitive? Some people are really, truly competitive. They pride themselves on that. They love to tell you how competitive they are. And I'll just say, no names given, but if you went to a Women of Purpose meeting, you might find out that some of the people at Hidden Creek are a little competitive. Yeah. There are people in my own family, in Jeff's and my family, who are super competitive. Good natures. They love to win. They love to win at games and at work and at life. And you know, competition isn't all bad. It isn't. Business, life, games, things that bring us together can be places where we learn and grow. In relationships, where we get smarter. And I like to say, but the women that who go to Women of Purpose know this is a big fat lie. I like to say I'm not competitive. Yeah. So when I'm with folks who outrightly say they're competitive, I compete. You know how I compete? I compete by not joining in the competition. And then I think, I win. Scripture talks about competitive people. King Saul thinks he's in competition with David, right? James and John, the apostles, think they're in a competition with the other apostles. Sometimes it seems there's a competition between the apostles Peter and John, at least from John's point of view. Mm-hmm. Competition isn't all bad, but when competition becomes our main goal, our main motivation, when we need to be first, when we need to be God in our lives and the lives of others to win and be perfect at all costs, we find ourselves in an icky pigpenny kind of spot. We find ourselves demanding, watching over things with hypervigilance. We find ourselves hyper-conscientious, and sometimes that means we're judgy. We begin to believe the eternal lie that everything has to be sensibly organized in every area. I need to be right. I need to have control. I have integrity. Everything, every single thing, large and small, matters to me. I have to win. And in order to be that way, my friends, we have to manage. If I slip at all, I'll be down in that wounded life, clawing my way back up that nice, shiny iceberg to the top. You know, the Corinthians had lots of problems with their newfound faith. But one of them was competition. In their worldliness and immaturity and quarreling and jealousy, they had decided if they can't find anything else to compete about, they're going to compete about who has the best teacher, right? I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. They were competing. And in 1 Corinthians 3, 4 through 9, Paul has this to say, "For when one says, I follow Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, are they not mere men? What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants, through whom you came to believe as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose. They're the same purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. This is really important, for we are God's fellow workers." We get to work with God for the transformation of the whole world. And one of us is not more important in the process than the other. It's not a competition. The Apostle Paul says there's no need to compete. Stop managing. We are fellow workers with the Lord. Some of us plant and some of us water, but only God can make something grow. So keep on planting and keep on watering. And God wins. He's the winner because he's the only one that can make it grow. Secondly, we have a motivation that's the need for power. We work on getting approval. This motivation's a little different in that it's less about winning the game and more about being noticed. Do I need to be noticed? To what lengths will we go in order to achieve approval? Notoriety. I think we have a great example of this situation on TV right now. Much of reality TV is the 15 seconds of fame, right? 15 minutes of fame. Look at me. They say, look at me. Look at me. That's what little children say. Are we saying it too? Notice me, God. I'm being good. I wear the right clothes. I own the right stuff. I have the right job with the right people. I'm being good. I do really good stuff, Lord. I'm staying on top of that iceberg and I'm looking good. See how shiny I am? That's how we get. when we need approval, when we need that power, God already knows all the things we are doing to get noticed. He already knows us. He looks at us all the time, every single one of us. He knows they are actually things that when we're going look at us that we're hiding behind. The real us is behind that, and we're trying to get his attention. And scripture talks about whom Jesus notices. Jesus notices. Jesus notices the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, the persecuted. He notices the Samaritan woman, the demon-possessed man, the leper, the crowds. He has compassion on them. The men on the cross beside him, he notices. He has already noticed us. John 1 says he dwelt among us. He moved into our neighborhood. And in Matthew, it says he is with us, Emmanuel. He gave his life for us. Jesus notices us. We're here because he gave his life for us. He notices. And finally, we want to talk about motive number three, and that's our need for affiliation, working to be liked, working to make everybody happy. It's exhausting. We learned this at an early age. It's not about winning. It's not about someone looking at us. It's about acceptance, or more clearly, not being rejected. This is more of the hiding that occurred in the garden, the blaming. We've messed up. God, please don't reject us. Please. It strikes at the core of our being. The Apostle Paul talks about this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 6. He says, you know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the strong face of opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those who are proved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying, Paul says, to please people, but God, because he's the one that tests our hearts. You know, we never use flattery, nor did we put a mask on to cover up greed. God is our witness. We are not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ, we could assert our authority. Paul is clear. His motivation is not to make everybody happy. We know he didn't do a very good job of that, right? He got ran out of town. He got stoned. He was in the prison. He wasn't really super great at making everybody happy. He didn't even try to make everybody happy because his motivation was to do what God intended him to do. He had a godly motivation. So if we have this motivation to be like, to make other people happy, what's that look like in our day-to-day lives? How do we let it get in the way of our transformation? Why do we let it keep us from running back to the Father? If you're trying to please everyone, if I'm trying to please everyone in order to be accepted, there's lots of fruit in our lives. And it can vary between us because our motivations are a jumble and a puzzle inside each one of us. But here are some things it might look like. Being somebody you aren't, so people will like you. The tendency to reject other people so that you don't get rejected. A tendency to always wonder if that person likes you. The need to fit in or be accepted by others and be a part of every single thing. I have to be at every single thing. Self-pity. When a person feels bad for themselves, it can be a sign that you are trying to please everybody else. A sense of pride that says, how dare you not accept me? An inability to be constructively criticized or corrected. An opinionated personality and the need to be right. Feelings of worthlessness, insecurity or hopelessness, envy, jealousy, and hate can be rooted in this perceived lack of acceptance. Fear of confrontation, because your identity is based on what the other person thinks. Seeking someone's approval is a sign that we've based our identity on what others think of us. In truth, God created us, already accepted and appreciated by him. Rejection is an antichrist spirit because it opposes the very nature of God who created us for a relationship within the Trinity. Perceived rejection and the notion it is our responsibility to be like starves us for the real love and acceptance that we're designed to receive. The problem is that when we turn to others or even ourselves for love and acceptance, we are setting ourselves up for failure and for damage of rejection, because only God can be trusted as the source of acceptance. Only God can be trusted as the source of our identity. So, what does the truth of God's word tell us about who we are? Who we actually are in Christ? Let me list just a few. 1 John 3:1, because of God's great love for us, we're adopted into his family. Sweet deal, huh? Romans 8:17, we're made joint heirs with Jesus, heirs of the kingdom. Ephesians 1:3 said that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. Romans 3:22 says we are the righteousness of Christ through faith. So we're right before God. Hebrews 10:22 says we're entitled to a clean conscience before God because of the blood of Christ. We have full assurance of faith when we go to God. Psalm 103 says our sins have been removed from us as far as the east is from the west, and Hebrews goes on to say that God himself has chosen not to remember our failures. And John 17:23 says that we are loved with the same love that God has for his son Jesus. That's pretty shiny all on its own, isn't it? That's pretty wonderful. So, how can we be aware of our motives? Our motives to run away and hide from our Father, to run things on our own, to build our own lives, to base our worth in what people and things and other people think other than God. Our motives that we keep managing and managing to claw our way to the shiny top of that iceberg that keeps us away from our wounds and the transformation God intends for us below the waterline. Now, I want to say that I understand that the wounded life is not all our doing all the time. Sometimes things have been perpetrated on us. Sometimes we've been abused, or there's been violence, or we've come upon some horrid situation and we are wounded by that. And our wound is often the source for our motives and our emotions. These emotions and motives, when not recognized and brought to the light of the Christ in the embrace of the Father, produce that managed life. Fruit that's not on the list of the fruit of the Spirit. While we may not have had a choice in the wounding, as Christ followers, we are responsible for our reaction. Empowered by the Spirit, we can be full of love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and kindness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Have you ever tried to do that on your own? It is exhausting and it makes me cranky. But full of the Spirit, those are. We don't have to work on them. They are part of our being and they flow out of us. And I want to tell you, my friends, that Jesus is the only shiny one. Jesus is light and life and love and transformation. We don't need to be clawing our way and being shiny and manage our whole entire lives, because he's shiny enough for all of us. And when he's in us and the Spirit's working through us by the power that raised Christ from the dead, you're going to look pretty shiny. And people will be drawn to Christ because of who we are. So I want to pray. But before we finish the prayer, okay, I want us to sit in the presence of the Almighty God, who loves you and accepts you and wants to empower you. Psalm 139 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So let's pray that. And in the middle, we're going to stop. And we're going to sit with our Father. And we're going to sit with our Savior. And we're going to believe how much he's loved us. How much he paid. How could he not love us? We're going to sit there and be in his presence for a minute. Be still and know that he is God. So close your eyes, and I'll finish when the time is right. Search us, O God, and know our hearts. Test us and know our anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in us, Lord, and lead us in the way everlasting. Merciful God, we confess that we sin against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we've done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart, mind, and strength. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. In your mercy, Lord, forgive us for what we have been. Receive his acceptance. You are his child, his heir, his beloved. He was watching for you. He ran toward you, and he rejoices that you're home.